more than one child? Most of you. Not all of you, but most of you. If I were to come to you and say, Kath, do you love your children? You're going to say, yeah, of course I do. Absolutely. God has given me children. I love my children. But if I were to walk up to Kath or anyone else and say, tell me about Johnny. Tell me about Mary. Tell me about Susie. Your eyes light up a little bit more. Because now it's not just about the category, I love my children. It's I love this one. Now, do you love any of your four more than the other four? Of course not. At any given moment in time, do you like one better than the other? Of course. Absolutely. But my point is that as a parent, as a mother, if you had two or three or four or six, you love all your children. And you will be passionate about that statement. But as soon as I name one of them, now let's talk about him or her. My contention this morning is that God's kind of the same way. You know this passage, John 3:16, as well as I do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's absolutely a true statement. And he did love the world, and he gave himself for the world. But what does the next phrase say? For whosoever, now we've gone from the world to me, to you. And I believe that God is interested in people, not just all of us, for God so loved the whole world, but he's interested in individual people. And our lesson today focuses on an individual who had a significant impact in the New Testament. And it's kind of my contention that he chose to use people, individual people. This Mary, that John, this Fred, this Larry, this Susie, this Paul, to make significant impacts not only in the development of the canon of our scripture, which is what we're really talking about, but also in the impact of sharing the gospel around the world. He's using individual people. I won't embarrass her today, but in our board meeting this morning, one of you was bragged about by their husband about something you did in your home over the holidays to share the gospel with some other women. God uses people to do his work. And in the New Testament, in the place that we're at now, we're to the place of studying the life of Paul. And the reason I decided to choose it in our study was at least 13 books and maybe 14 of the New Testament were written by him. The vast majority of what we know after the book of John comes from the pen and the life of the guy named Paul. If you remember, we started 12 weeks ago, actually longer than that, 13 weeks ago, in a study called The Land and the People of Israel. And when we got to the New Testament, I'm only taking two lessons, not because the New Testament isn't critically important and worthy of a phrase-by-phrase study, but we're trying to get the overview, again, the 30,000-foot view, as it relates to the land and the people of Israel. So the life of Christ, his travels, his journeys, the breakdown of his life was important, and now the life of Paul is important. Now, we're going to start our study of the life of Paul in the book of Acts. You do realize that the writer of the Gospel, Luke, also wrote Acts. In the Old Testament, we have 12 history books. By the way, your final is not next week, it's 2 weeks from today. And that is an important piece of information for you, the breakdown of the books of the Old Testament. But there were 12 history books in the Old Testament. There's only one history book in the New Testament. What is it? Acts. And in fact, Luke, being a doctor, wrote with such precision, very careful observation, lots of detail. He's going to tell us about the spread of the gospel throughout Israel itself and then on from there. And he does it by telling primarily the story of Paul, although to begin with, there are other characters involved. So I want to start by giving you a pretty basic outline to the book of Acts. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about the power of the church. Chapter 1, we've got the ascension of Christ into heaven. And if you'll remember in verse number 8, there is the description of how the gospel is going to be shared. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 8, "But you shall be my witnesses after that you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." I'm hopeful that through this study, those words mean something to you. through through Jerusalem first, Judea, the area then immediately surrounding it. The next further out, if you threw a penny in a pond, it has a ripple. So think of ripple: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The power that God promised if they would, that is the immediate disciples, would tarry in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And the description of the power of the early church. The early church is meeting in Jerusalem. Remember those first few chapters talk about Peter gets up and preached and 3,000 people get saved. He gets up and preached and blah, blah, 1,000 people get saved. The Bible talks about adding daily to the church. The church in Jerusalem is expanding. So we see the progress of the church then from chapters 3 through the early part of chapter 8. The church is growing. It's adding to itself. The church in Jerusalem. Now we get to chapter 8, verse 5, and we start to see that ripple effect is beginning to happen. Because after the death of Stephen in chapter 7, who, by the way, stood there holding the coats while they stoned Stephen? Paul did. He's known Saul at the time. But he's there watching them stone Stephen. So when we get to chapter 8, we now are going to start with this ripple effect into Judea and out into Samaria. We have a little bit of discussion at the beginning of chapter 8 of Philip, one of the church leaders, his ministry in Samaria. It's kind of a cool story. This is where the Ethiopian eunuch's riding along, and he shows up and says, "So, do you understand what you're reading?" Because apparently he has an Old Testament scroll in his lap. And what was the Ethiopian's response? "How can I if somebody comes and teaches me?" "Well, I just happen to be a preacher of the gospel. Let me help you out here." And at some point he comes to a point of faith in Jesus Christ, and by implication he's repenting of his old life and turning his trust and faith into the person of Christ, and says, "Well, there's some water. Can't you baptize me?" That's a great story of Philip as we start the witness in Judea and Samaria. Saul appears on the scene in chapter 9 of Acts. You have a description of his conversion. It's dramatic. Everything about Paul is dramatic. Paul is the lion of all lions. If you've done any personality study, you know that, you know, there's four personality types, one of them being the leader, leader, leader. Well, Paul is a leader, leader, capital L, capital E, capital A, etc. He is unbelievable. And his conversion matches that. God hits him with the 2x4. And on the road to Damascus has an unbelievable conversion experience. Once we get past his conversion, though, chapter 9, verse 32, we jump right back to the early church in Jerusalem, and now it's figured in on Peter. And there's a real discussion in chapters 9 through most of chapter 11, through chapter 11 of Peter and Peter's ministry. He is the head of the church in Jerusalem. Paul's going to call him down at a different point. You can read that story in Galatians. But Peter is the head of the early church. Chapter 11, starting with about verse 19, you see Peter coming to report to the early church. And by the time we get to chapter 11, verse 19, there's another church mentioned, the church at Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. This is Antioch of Syria. And in a moment, we're going to look at a map, and I'll confirm that for you. So another church appears on the scene. This is the church in Antioch. This happens to be the church where Paul and Barnabas are going to come from in another chapter or so. So then we get to chapter 13, and we start this witness. The pebble has hit the water. The ripple effect has happened. We've had some ministry in Judea and Samaria. Now we know that there's at least a church in Antioch. The ripple is spreading. And the balance of the book of Acts is the story of Paul's three missionary journeys and one trip to Rome in order to be imprisoned. So there are three primary missionary journeys described for us in the New Testament. There may very well have been a fourth missionary journey where he traveled, and I'll get to that in a second. But the book of Acts from chapter 13 on is all about Paul and his journeys. And what you can do is sit down with your Bible in your lap, start in chapter 13, work your way to 28, and you can see where he visits and therefore get a sense of how the New Testament unfolds. Because after he visits a city, he writes the city with some follow-up information. "Now, while I was there, I was teaching you so-and-so, now make sure you don't da-da-da-da, or make sure you do da-da-da-da," and that's a letter. So we have the book of, for example, Colossians. Well, let's take a different one. Let's take the church at, yeah, that's a good one, Colossians. Colossians is in our Bible. It's a letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. It's a city. The book in our Bible, Philippians, it's a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. The book of Ephesians is a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus, and so it goes. Now, there is a book or two in there to people, but for the most part, it's to churches. So the book of Acts is an outline primarily of Paul's missionary journeys and his interaction with the churches that he establishes, and those letters to those churches form 13, maybe if you believe like me, 14 books in the New Testament. Paul is critical for an understanding of the New Testament growth and development of the church. Hope I'm making my case. I put down a little brief biography for you of Paul. He's from Tarsus. Tarsus is in what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey. I'll show you that in a second. He is a Jew of Jews. Makes a big case of that at several points. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, we know tribes. We know Benjamin. He's from that tribe. He makes a living by building tents, by making tents. He literally made tents for a living. He was a craftsman. He studied, though, under a guy by the name of Gamaliel, which tells us he was a world-class scholar. This was not someone that wasn't too bright or read on his own. In order to have sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a world-class teacher, you would have had been a very bright boy, which is evidenced by the way he writes and his referencing. So he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Early on, before he came to put Christ in the center of his heart, he was, as he described him, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, of Pharisees. Hebrew meaning Jewish, Pharisee meaning a classification of leadership. Now, in our culture, when we use the word Pharisee, it's a bad word. He's a Pharisee, he's a fake. He's a, you know, what you see is not what you get. He's a Pharisee, fakes. He's a crook. But at that time, a Pharisee was a classification of leaders. Scribes was another one. Pharisee is another one. So when he says, I'm a Pharisee, he's not saying I'm a crook. When he's bragging about being a Pharisee, he's bragging about being in a very select group of Jewish leaders. Now, yes, did Jesus go after them? Big time. Because the external meant more to them than the internal. But on the outside, the scholars, the keeping of the law, the setting the standards, the example to the community, Pharisees were leaders. And Paul is certainly one of those. Which is why, by the way, we think Paul was married, because in order to be a Pharisee, you had to have been married. So we think at some point he's married, although we don't have any indication in the scriptures, but by implication of his office. He definitely was a persecutor of Christians. I already mentioned that he held the coats while everybody stoned Stephen, and a couple of other places it talks about him getting permission, in fact, warrants, if you will, for arrest, to go down and arrest and harass Christians. So he was after the Christians. Great salvation experience in Acts chapter 9. Comes to know the Lord in a very dramatic fashion, and immediately receives the filling of the Holy Spirit and begins to preach. Now, when he shows up to the leadership of the church at that point, which would have been the original 12 or 11 apostles plus some disciples, how do you think they responded to Paul showing up and suddenly being the first right preacher? They didn't appreciate so much. They had to sneak him out of town at one point. At another point, Barnabas has to show up and kind of save his bacon. At another point, he has a conversation with Peter, and it's looking a little better. He spends 3 years on the backside of the desert, apparently just with Jesus, learning what he needed to learn so he could be the leader of the New Testament. So he spends some time after his salvation, but by the time we get to Acts 13, he's going to appear on the scene as one of the leaders in the church of Antioch. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I just want to show you this, and we'll come back and talk about it in just a minute. It says in chapter 13, verse number 1, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, and Lucius and Manning, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul's there. He's one of the prophets and teachers. And while they were ministering in the Lord, verse 2 says, and fasting, The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So off goes Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So he's called to missions. He does carry the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, but primarily his focus is Gentiles. And if you question that, Galatians chapter 2 will outline that for you. Peter was primarily focused on Jewish believers or Jewish people becoming believers, and Paul, on the other hand, was primarily focused on bringing those of the Greek world, not Jewish background, into a saving knowledge of Christ. He's going to have some interesting roles. He's going to speak up for the church in Antioch when the council meets in Acts 15. He's going to represent the church at Antioch, and I'll talk about that in a minute. He's going to get in Peter's face at one point, Galatians chapter 2, and he's going to get in Barnabas' face at another point when they fuss about John Mark. So he has got a leadership role from the get-go in the early church. He's going to have at least three extended missionary journeys. We're going to talk about them in a moment. He's going to found any number of churches all throughout Asia Minor. He goes into Greece, and this particular writer is saying maybe Spain, although not many share that. He's going to write those letters we've already talked about to all those churches, and those letters become the key of our New Testament. When he's arrested in Jerusalem, he gets arrested in Jerusalem. He eventually goes through a whole bunch of trials and stands before all kinds of cool people. And then at one point appeals to Caesar. He says, "Hey, did you guys forget I'm a Roman citizen?" And they went, "Oh, well, in that case, the trial's got to continue in Rome." So he is transported by a centurion to Rome and is imprisoned there. It is it's my understanding that while he's in Rome, there is a period of imprisonment, and then he is let go for a period of time. And we surmise that because of the wording that shows up in the last three books that he writes, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then at the end of that being loosed for a while, he's re-imprisoned and eventually dies in Rome. And those of you that have gone to Rome or study anything about the history of Rome, you know that that's the assumption, that he died in Rome. All kinds of relics and artifacts and things that support that. That's not in the scripture. Acts chapter 28 cuts off after he gets to Rome and the story stops. So we don't know for positive, from a biblical standpoint, that he was released, did some more traveling, then came back, and then died there. But there's good evidence historically that that's true. Now, I wanted you on the second page of your notes to just get a sense of the dates of Paul's ministry. If you take a look at that little timeline, on the left-hand side, it's showing the birth of Jesus at 4 B.C. We've put it at 5 or 6 B.C., but I'm not going to lose sleep over 4. Then, of course, he's going to be ascended. This timeline has it at 30. It could be, 28 to 32, somewhere in that range. And then Paul's going to appear on the scene and start his missionary journey somewhere around 48 A.D. So he's got 3 years in the backside of the desert, maybe a couple of years of bundling around. So I'm going to make just an assumption that his ministry began somewhere between 40 and 42 A.D. So Jesus has been dead less than 10 years at the time that Paul starts his ministry. That's my assumption. Now, before we pick him apart, I wanted you to just get a big picture look at the impact of his work geographically. Look at that little insert there in your notes that has a quick look at the immediate surrounding area of the Mediterranean. And look at the scope of his ministry. He's coming from Tarsus, as you can see above the island of Cyprus, right there, Tarsus. That's where his hometown is. He's going to end up working in the early church at Antioch of Syria, not Pisidia, but Syria. He's going to come down, get converted in Damascus. He's going to have a lot of ministry in and around Jerusalem. But then he's going to head up into what is modern-day Turkey. And that's where he's meeting the churches of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Ephesus and Colossae and all the rest of those. He's going to have a unique ministry smash in the face, if you will, in Troas. And God's going to call him over into Greece. And then he's going to have ministry at cities like Thessalonica and Berea, Corinth, and eventually Athens. He's going to come back, and we're going to look at each of the journeys in a second, and ultimately make his way to Rome. So you can see that the scope of his work was extensive throughout the Mediterranean area. Now let's take a little more detailed look at the books and how they outline out of Paul's epistles. There's a timeline using the books. Now I've said that there are 13 epistles, perhaps a 14th. On here, Galatians is mentioned twice. One is having been written on the first missionary journey, and the other one having been written on the third. Scholars fuss about that, so I'm not going to lose sleep. But I want you to see one. Let's make one observation. Why didn't he write any letters on his first missionary journey? And anyway, he's got nothing to say to anybody. Okay, so he's got to get to his second one so that he can start referring back to him, stuff that he wanted to say to him, follow up, reinforcement, and put a focus on. So on his second missionary journey, he's going to write to the Thessalonians twice. On his third missionary journey, it's assumed that he writes both of the first two books of Corinthians. We know there are more books that he wrote to there, more letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth. If you read the letters, it says, and in that other letter I said da-da-da to you. It didn't make its way into the canon, but there are at least one more, and scholars believe perhaps more than that. But Galatians was written on that missionary journey, and the book of Romans. Of those books, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Galatians, and Romans, which is the theologically more significant book? Romans, by far. Romans, by far. Then he gets to his imprisonment in Rome, and many books were written from the prison cell, from where he was in Rome. And certainly Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, that's a person, not a place, and Philippians were written while his first imprisonment. It's then assumed that he got out and that the final three books were written, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The argument is that 2nd Timothy is his last book and that it was written while he was re-imprisoned in Rome. So if there were a test on your quiz that said what books were prison epistles, you would be safe to include Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. You with me? That's how the New Testament unfolded, out of the journeys of Paul. So let's look at the journeys. I have them on your notes, and I have even better ones up here. Are we on, my dear? Scholars will argue, yes, they were considered prison epistles, although others will say, no, he technically wasn't in prison. He was out roaming around between imprisonments. I was saying for our quiz, I would be happy if you included them all as prison epistles. Well, there we go. Good. Paul's first missionary journey. Little one on your notes for you. The back of your Bible's got a really nice one, too. What I want you to see is it starts out in Antioch, right here, Antioch of Syria. Orient yourself. Here's Israel, all right? There's Jerusalem. Everybody with me? Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, River Jordan. All cool things that would show up on a map on your quiz. But he starts in Antioch. He's going to go over to Cyprus and make a couple of stops on the island of Cyprus. Then he's going to head up into what is known as current-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor. And he's going to head up into and start hitting some cities that he double backs on, then makes his way back to the seacoast and back across to Antioch. As a good missionary, after they made a missionary trip, he and Barnabas are on this one, they report back to the home church. In my early days of Christianity, in my little Baptist church, we supported, 30 or 40 missionaries, and almost every week somebody was coming through the church reporting about how their ministry had been that last year wherever they were at. It's a pattern that's set in the Scriptures because Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch and report about their first missionary journey. Lots of cool things to think about that happened on that journey. And if you just wrote over to the side of your notes, the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14. So you could go read Acts 13 and 14 and follow very carefully Paul's missionary journey. That was the first one. The second one... The second one, which my little clicker doesn't want to work, so hit second one, please, my friend. The second missionary journey, as outlined in your little notes, it's a little harder to read, but you can kind of see it. He's going to head off. to some of the same cities that he was at before. If you will see, he's back up into Asia Minor. He's added a few. He starts kind of in the, not starts, but is in his hometown of Tarsus. He's going to hit Lystra and Iconium and some of those, but not all of them, on this second missionary journey. He's going to end up right here at a little town called Troas. And at this point, Paul's ready to head out this direction. He wants to go east. It's his intention. Presumably he's prayed about it. He feels like he's going to head off to the east. And I believe the Bible uses the word Bithynia is where he's going to head for. But he's going to turn right. But the Bible talks about a moment when the Holy Spirit says, I don't want you to turn right. I want you to turn left. I want you to go across from Troas into Greece. And there are some ministries that I want you to do there. And on his second missionary journey, he's making a number of stops along the Greek coast, double backing a little here down by Corinth, and eventually coming across and sailing back, ends up in Jerusalem and back to Antioch. That's his second missionary journey. And if you were wanting to put some verses by that, that would be Acts 15, 16, 17, most of 18. Not all of 18, but most. By the way, Paul's not with Barnabas on the second missionary journey. What happened? Yeah, there's a little fight there going on. Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, on the first missionary journey, took along a young man called John Mark. And for whatever reason, John Mark bailed. We don't know what the deal was, but he bailed before the trip was over and headed home. Paul, that didn't sit well with our Lion of Lions. What do you mean he abandoned us? So when we come to second missionary journey and Barnabas goes, hey, John Mark's coming. He goes, oh, no, he's not. And so they separated. Barnabas and John Mark did a journey of their own, which we don't have a lot of detail on, and Paul took Silas. All right, third missionary journey. You say, oh my goodness, Sherry, couldn't you spend some time talking about each of these? Yes, I could, but that's not the purpose of this lesson. We're getting the 30,000 foot overview. Third missionary journey. Here we go. Third missionary journey, we're starting out up here. At Antioch, we're going right back into the area that we were in Asia Minor. We're coming back over to the coast. We're going back up to Troas. We're going across into Greece. We're making a pass through the coastal cities, including down here to Corinth, Athens. We're backtracking again along the coast of Asia Minor and through the islands here and sailing home to Jerusalem. When he sails home to Jerusalem, that trip, you could find the description of it in chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21. At the end of the third missionary journey, he finds himself in Jerusalem, and he's going to get arrested. He's going to get arrested and accused of all kinds of interesting things. He's going to go through a series of trials. They're going to end up taking him over to the city of Caesarea along the coast. And when you go to Israel, it's probably your first stop to go to Caesarea. And that's where he's held for quite a period of time, a couple of years, as my memory is serving me. He's going to appear before officials like Festus and Felix. I like those names, Festus and Felix. And the latter part of our account in Acts is his statements, his preaching, if you will, his lecturing of Festus and Felix and others about his coming to Christ, about salvation, and about how they should turn to Christ. And at one point, one of them says, almost thou persuadest me to become a believer. Almost, but not quite. At one point, though, because of the intensity of the arrest and the various trials and investigations, they're going to issue a sentence that's illegal if you're a Roman citizen. And so he looks at them and says, whoa, time out. Did you guys all forget that I'm a Roman citizen? Now, to us, that doesn't make much difference. But for that day and age, if you were a citizen of Rome, you had privileges that no one else in that area, that community, that civilization had. And he pulls it out like a trump card. It would be like me getting lost in the hills of Kenya, and at some point, you know, something bad's happening, and I grab my American passport and go, I may look Kenyan, but I'm telling you what, I'm an American, get me to the consulate. That's essentially what he did. He pulled out his passport and said, whoa, I'm a Roman, hoo-hoo, can't do that, I'm a Roman. And out of that, they went, well, okay, we can't do any more. You're being transported to Rome so you can be properly tried as a Roman citizen. And God was using that in a very remarkable way to spread the pebble effect so that he could get to Rome and have an unbelievable influence over the whole then known world and have an opportunity to write the letters that are part of our New Testament. By the way, I said 14 letters. There are 13 there if you counted them. Hebrews is the 14th book that is fussed about as to who the author is. And it's my contention that it's Paul, but it's not a point of this lesson to prove that to you. On your notes on page 5, I put a spread of the church kind of map. I just wanted you to see how many existing churches there were of some size, some import, by the time we get to 100 AD. Now remember, Christ ascended somewhere around 30 AD. So within 70 years, look at the spread of the church. Look at the places where there are existing churches, not just Christians, not just people hanging out in the local synagogue. This is an established church focused on the worship of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That is remarkable. And on the top of that little chart, it has a verse out of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Scattered. There was a persecution. At the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, there gets ignited a persecution of Christians. Had there not been that persecution, what do you think would have happened to the early church? It would have stayed in and around Jerusalem like an enclave. That's what we do. Us Christians, we band together. We make a little enclave. I often laugh about some of the big churches, particularly in places like Texas, where there's a church of 20,000 people. They'll have a restaurant on site. They'll have a bowling alley on site. They'll have a this on site and a that on site. So all of us can gather on this one place, and we have an enclave of Christians. I'm not saying that's bad to do that. I'm just saying there's a tendency to do, band together kinds of activities, where in fact what needed to happen was they needed to scatter. And had there not been persecution, there wouldn't have been the motive to get out of Dodge. But because there was persecution, they did scatter. And look what happened in a mere 70-year period of time. Look at all the churches. Practical application, if you're feeling a little squeezed by God, He might likely have something in mind, so don't panic. Even persecution is useful in the hands of God. All right, the last comment I want to make about the spread of the church has to do with seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the writer, of course, is John. I'm leaving Paul for just a moment just to point out something about these seven churches. We got one more slide, if you'll turn there, maybe two more. There's his Paul. Yeah, thank you. There are seven churches specifically mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and those seven churches are part of Asia Minor. Here's Laodicea, here's Ephesus, here's Philadelphia, here's Sardis and Smyrna, here's Thyatira, and here's Pergamos. So there are seven of them. Those are the seven that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3. They were real churches. And when John wrote and essentially through the superintending of the Holy Spirit said, hey, God's acknowledging and giving you a thumbs up for some things, but here are the, whoa, you get whacked for these things. It was about a real church in that same Asia Minor area. One of the things that is also possible is that those seven churches represented a historical overview of church history. In addition to being real places. So if you looked at Revelation chapter 2, just for an example, Revelation is the last book in your Bible, Sherry. There we go. And you looked at the church of Smyrna, which would have been the second church, Ephesus being the first. He says that, I know your tribulation, verse 9, and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Notice tribulation, now suffering. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. The period of time that Smyrna would have represented would have been of the period of time during the 10 major persecutions by the Romans. And there were 10 major persecutions, each one a little worse than the one before. Many Christians imprisoned during that time, many Christians killed. This is the time of the Colosseum in Rome as they went through those 10 waves of persecution. So it may very well be that the seven churches also in our Bible represent a flow of history. If that's true, the seventh church would refer to the last period in church history, the Church of Laodicea. And listen to the description of the Church of Laodicea. I know you already know it. What does he say? What's his problem with the church at Laodicea? Verse 15, I know your deeds and that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're not, you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out. And it goes on to talk about a pretty lukewarm, weak church. And if I were just making an editorial comment, I would say that that's a pretty good describer of the modern church. The last slide I want to show you is the journeys of Paul if you used a today map. Do we have one more of those, or is it just in your notes? Can't remember. Yep, there it is. If you use today's map and you wanted to see where Paul went, you can do it with this particular chart. Starting down in the area of Jerusalem, his actual hometown in Antioch here, but you can see he's trucking through, first missionary journey up and around and there, second missionary journey up and around and back, third missionary journey up and around and back and stays in Jerusalem. Always doing a great deal of ministry work in this area here of Turkey, along the coastline, and then into Greece itself, which is pretty fascinating, which is why a lot of tours for Christians will include that area so that you can go to Ephesus and other places and see the ruins and the things that have to do with the actual establishment of the New Testament churches. Now, once again, lots of facts in today's lesson. And dare you just walk out and say, okay, great, now I've got a 30,000-foot view of the New Testament. I want to ask you, why do we learn facts? And I take you to the passage in Psalm 119:11. Your children quote it every single morning they're here at Stony Brook. How do they quote that verse? Somebody holds this up and says, pledge to the Bible, ready, begin. Right? And embedded in that pledge is Psalm 119. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. I learned lots of facts. Why? That I might not sin against thee. What good does it do to be able to name every stinking city that he traveled to on his first, second, third, and perhaps fourth missionary journey if his words aren't changing us? If they're not teaching us to be better this and less of that and more of these? The whole purpose of the entire 12-week study is not to give you facts, although that will help you find a place to put it all, clean garage, if you will, or closet, but it is for a purpose, and the purpose has to do with hiding God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him, so that there would be a standard that grows in your heart. The things that are important to me today in relationship to my Christian walk were not necessarily on my front page the week after I got saved 38 years ago. You know, it didn't take me but a few weeks to get rid of the biggies. Maybe not all the biggies, but many of the biggies. But 38 years later, I've got a long list. This morning, long list of things that I need to continue to stop doing and start doing, or do with more rapidity, or do with a better heart. You with me? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? Might not sin against you. Now, with that having said, I also gave you an outline of the kinds of things you're going to find on your final review, which will be appearing 2 weeks from today. Next week, those of you that are not Stony Brook parents, we're not here. School is not in session. So next week, you got a bye week. Plenty of time to study. Set aside the same hour and a half. It'll work for you, trust me. And then the following week, we'll come back and we'll take our little review, and then we'll do a question and answer at the end of the review. So for your benefit, I want to go through these questions, make sure you know what I'm really asking for. And those of you that have your notebooks in your lap, help us by telling me which chapter it's in when I get to answering a question, okay? So the first one says, be able to describe the size of Israel. Understand what's being said with the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. Give me the description of Israel, size-wise. 350 miles and 70 miles wide. Okay, so you got that? What's being said by Dan? I'm mumbling. 70, I think, is what was in our notes. Maybe it said 75. Okay, we'll go with 75 since the notes say that. I am now enunciating. 70. I thought it was 70. 350 by 70. Lesson number one. How am I doing? Better? From Dan to Beersheba is a description that is used in our Bible to describe the length and breadth of Israel. Dan being way in the north, Beersheba being way in the south. Question number two. Be able to put the major events, key word is major, of the Old Testament in a chronological order. No dates on this point. But, you know, you ought to be able to tell me, was Jacob before Abraham? You know, did David appear before Saul? Etc. That's what I'm talking about, major. Okay? Know who the patriarchs are, a little bit about their lives. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and probably Joseph. Right? Okay. A little bit about their lives. Number four, my class last night said I still didn't get it clear enough, so let me try again. I want you to be able to identify the sons of Jacob, parentheses, 12 tribes. Look, you understand that they are not the same. The 12 sons include who? Levi and Joseph. The 12 tribes do not include Joseph and Levi, but instead include Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Can I be any clearer? All right. So know who Manasseh and Ephraim are? Know why the Levites didn't get any land? Why didn't they get land? They got cities, but they didn't get land per se. They didn't get territories. Huh? They were assistants to the priests. They are not the priests. They are not the same. They assisted the priesthood. But yes, that's right. That's why they didn't. They worked in and around the temple and or the tabernacle, they received some of the offerings, and they had cities. Remember, there were 48 cities assigned to them, six of which were the cities of refuge. Is this ringing bells? Yes, ma'am. It's stated as such. This morning I was reading the actual allocation of cities, and I had to remind myself that he gave them cities, he didn't give them territories. And then it says that their job was to assist the priests. Absolutely. It's because there needed to be more people. The high priestly line would have been a handful of people, and there's a lot of work keeping a tabernacle going or the temple going. I don't know that they were one of the largest. I don't remember the numbers, but he needed more people than just would have been in the priestly line. They are not synonymous with priests. The priests are from Aaron's line, who happens to be a Levite, but they are not synonymous terms. Okay? All right, good. Good questions. Which one of the tribes were Transjordan, and which one of the tribes were from the south? Important. The Transjordan were the three, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh's on both sides. The southern two tribes, go Cass. Yes, so do I. And I tried to resolve it this morning, and I still have a question. Here's the deal. The Bible specifically kind of outlines, in fact, I was reading it this morning, that Simeon and Judah are the two southern tribes. And Benjamin's right there. In fact, Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin's allocation. And Simeon is in the center of Judah. Now, I have read it described that Benjamin was part of the two southern tribes, and Simeon was just absorbed by Judah. I'm not sure about that, and this morning I couldn't resolve it for myself, so I won't ask you on the test, or if I do, I'll give you free points. But, okay, a little confusion about the South. All right, understand what is involved in the term the law. Do you remember in your notes, we allocated, I think, three distinct aspects to the law: the moral law, ceremonial law, and the social parts of the law. Is that not the three? Find the right page and somebody tell me. Which sacrificial? Thank you. Better word. What section? What lesson? Lesson 3, page 2 and 3. Lesson 3, got it? Okay, good. Be able to describe the sacrificial system, know something about each offering. There were two that were mandatory. Mandatory. Burnt? Nope. Sin and guilt. Right? Sin and guilt? Am I not right? What page are we on, or what section? Lesson 3, page 3. Yes. Yes. There are more offerings. I only picked those high fives. High fives. And no way. The cities of refuge are important. Little typo there. Why were the cities of refuge important? Right. Accidental murder. You had a place to go. There would be a proper trial, and you would be safe until all the facts came out. Why is that an important concept? When you and I sin, where do we need to run? Run to Christ. City of Refuge. Yes, you had a comment?
You said we're not going to be specifically wanting to know the southern, or are we specifically
going to
know the northern?
No, she's asking if I'm going to have you list the northern tribes. No, I'm not. No. And I will have a southern definitive statement upon our arrival back. It's bugging me. All right, number 8. To be able to describe the job description of a judge. Remember, he was a ruler, a regional ruler. May have actually adjudicated some things, also some military stuff. Which lesson was that in? Lesson 4, okay? Describe the sin cycle in the book of Judges, also lesson 4. Remember, rebellion, they whine, they repent, God delivers, and then they go back to rebellion again. It's 7 times there's a cycle, and it's outlined in chapter 4. Be able to name and describe the 3 kings in the United Kingdom. Who were they? Saul, David, Solomon. Right. Technically, Saul wasn't in the United Kingdom because it wasn't really united yet, but they consider him to be the United Kingdom. What were the capitals of Judah and Israel? Jerusalem and? Samaria is the capital in the north, Jerusalem and south. Right? Do we have a chapter on that, someone? No one's following it in the chapter. Okay. Number 12, the physical surroundings of the city of Jerusalem. That's lesson 6, I think. Somebody make sure we're there. Am I right? Chapter 6, lesson 6. Okay, remember the whole thing about this is it was up on hills, more than one, right? There were at least 2 big brooks or valleys that ran on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and then on the southwestern side of Jerusalem. And that's important to know, because when we talk about how David captured the city, the original city of David, remember he had to come up and they had snuck in through the tunnel because they couldn't get over, because it's up on a hill and it had walls around it and blah, blah, blah. So the physical description of the city of Jerusalem is important to know. What did Herod do to get a lot of room to build his big monstrosity of a temple? Sliced off the top of Mount Moriah and made it flat. And that's where we get the Temple Mount. If you go to today, what you're actually seeing are the retaining walls for the part that he sliced off. Okay, so just know something about the physical surroundings of the city of Jerusalem. Know the historical overview. That is those 8 things on page 2 of lesson 6. Historical overview. There are 8 of them. There are about 3 things, if you get them in your head from this whole lesson, will make understanding the Old Testament and Jerusalem really much easier for you. The whole flow chart of the books of the Old Testament and those 8 things. That will give you, besides, Suleiman's in there. And as you know, I like Suleiman. All right, number 14, be able to describe the original city of David. By the way, there are some people that have kind of come along in the middle here in our study. These are the kinds of things that we've studied, and the idea of the little test is just to see if they got in there. You can always go on the website and download the actual discussion. My slides are there, and the hard copy of the notes are back in a notebook right there that you could take home. So all that's available to you to help you study. All right, describe the original city of David. Not very big. And if you looked on page 3 of lesson 6, I started with my little charts, remember, that look like this? And this right here, this outline, that is the walls that were built by good old Suleiman and that exist today. Those walls are the ones that you walk around on, going up and down. That was what we did. And what I did was we imposed here the size and description of the original city of David. Small, tiny, where it is. So that's what that's all about. Okay? Got it. Number 15, be able to differentiate between the various temples. There were how many temples? Three. First one was Solomon. Second one was Zerubbabel. How come Kathy's the only one answering? Hello, ladies. Kathy, be quiet for a moment. Let's see if the rest of the class knows anything. Solomon, Zerubbabel, what's the third one? Herod. Oh, very good. Thank you. Okay, you can speak again, Nika. Know who built them? We just talked about that. How were they destroyed? How did the temple, Solomon's temple, get destroyed? Yes, the Babylonians wiped it out, hauled them away, Daniel and others, right? What happened to Zerubbabel's temple? It just kind of decayed, and as a matter of fact, the reason the Jews call Herod's the second temple is they consider Herod's temple just a remake of Zerubbabel's, and they were still doing sacrifices in kind of the ruins when Herod just built his edifice around it. Now, what happened to Herod's temple? Titus, the Romans wiped it out, 70 AD. Okay. You should know something about Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Describe their relationship to Israel. What I'm saying there is, you know, who conquered what, who returned what? The Assyrians conquered the northern tribes. Remember? What lesson are we in? Lesson 8. Okay, lesson 8. And then the Babylonians rose up, and they came and actually wiped out the southern tribes. And then the Persian Empire rose up. And what kind of attitude did the Persians have? Really kind of accommodating. As a matter of fact, it was the Persians that allowed them to return. Right? 9? Thank you. Lesson 9. Part of 8, I think, and then we did a whole lesson on them in lesson 9. Okay. Number 17 says, regarding the return of the exiles from Babylon, you should know something about the order of their returns. There were, what, three major waves, right? I don't care about the dates, but you should know who led them, who was the leaders of the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. What was their focus when they went back to Israel, or to Jerusalem specifically? What were they supposed to do? One person was in charge of building the temple, another one the walls, another one whatever. Okay? That lesson would be Lesson 10. Number 18 says, know the basic theme and focus for each of the following books. Ezra and what Ezra was about. Nehemiah, what Nehemiah was about. And Esther, I threw that one in because it was kind of a unique book. What are two uniquenesses about the book of Esther? No mention of God and not found in Qumran, not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the reason Esther's in this group is because it's a post-exilic book, or not post, it is an exilic book. It is written while they are in exile. Remember? Okay. Be able to do a historical overview for the intertestamental period. That is lesson number 11. Now, the historical overview is just three empires. Greeks, then the Macedonian revolt, and then along come the Romans. Come on, guys, that was just a week or so ago. Okay, I saw back there. Am I talking too fast again? All right. Number 20, be able to outline Christ's life. Now, I'm not saying every item. If you look at that lesson, you'll see that really I outlined seasons of his life. There were seven of them. His birth, his presentation when he was 12 years old, the year of inauguration, the year of popularity, the year of opposition, then a week of his death, then his ascension. That's all I'm talking about, is that right there. Okay? That was lesson number 11, was life of Christ. All right, be able to discuss and know why the Gospel of John is different than the other synoptic Gospels. All I'm looking for there is, in that same chapter on the life of Christ, we pointed out under miracles and parables the difference. Why John's different? How many parables does John give? Zip, zero, nada. Does he have anywhere near the same amount of miracles? No. In John 20, verse 30, maybe, he gives the reason for his writing his Gospel. And it wasn't a historical account. What was it want? What did he write his for? That you would know he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Not information about his life. Okay, know the basic outline of Paul's life. Basic outline. You know, born a Jew, persecuted the Jews, got saved on the road to Damascus, headed off on at least three missionary journeys. Know which books of the New Testament were written from where. All I'm saying is, where meaning first missionary journey, second missionary journey, prison. Not where he was exactly when he wrote it. Okay? Now, we've not had any maps, but let's remember the name of this lesson series was The Land and the People of Israel. So it is time for maps, and there will be some maps. These are the kinds of things that you would have to identify or trace on various maps. Abraham's trip from the Ur of the Chaldees to Israel. No big deal. Ur of the Chaldees over the Fertile Crescent. Right? Up, over. All about the Fertile Crescent. Areas of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Egypt. Not direct, or not specific boundaries, but you should be able to take a map of the Near East, or the Middle East, and circle. Assyria's at the top, Babylon's down here, Persia comes there, back down there as well, Egypt's over here. That kind of thing. All right? You should be able to find on a map Jerusalem, Nazareth, and Capernaum as cities. You should be able to find the city of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River. Check, check, check. That should be a no-brainer. You should be able to chart the Exodus from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. This is easy. You come out of Egypt, you go south along the Red Sea, you get into the Sinai Desert, and you make a one good loop and come up to Kadesh Barnea. I'm not going to have you identify which exact route or, you know, but just that you know they came out of Egypt, went south into what is now the Sinai Peninsula, around and up to Kadesh Barnea. That's the Exodus route. The route of the Jews returned from exile, pretty similar to the first one of Abraham's trip. They're from the earth up and over. Now there were two routes, three waves of returning guys, two different routes. One went a little north, one went a little south. I don't care about that. I just want you to be able to put your finger on a map somewhere down the south end of Persia or Babylon and come up and over and into Israel. You with me? Okay, good. Footsteps of Jesus' last days. Again, no detail, but I want you to know he came in from Bethany, whether you bring him in from the north or the south, I don't care. But he comes into the city, and then he heads over to the area where the upper room is, and then he's going to go across the city, past the temple, out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he's going to come in and have his various trials, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, and then the approximate location where that last trial of Pilate. It's the Antonio's Fortress. And on your, you get two little charts that will help you with that. And last, the four journeys of Paul. And before you have a fit, the only one that will be on there is the first one. The first missionary journey you may have to trace. Under diagrams, you should be able to label or identify a tabernacle. How much furniture was there in a tabernacle? Outside and inside. How many pieces of furniture? Six. What's outside? The altar and the laver. Wash your hands, do the whatever. Inside, you've got table of showbread, altar of incense, and the candlestick or lampstand, and in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The city of David at the time compared to the present city walls. Again, this is back to the same thing earlier. If you had a map of the present city walls, you should be able to draw in about where David's city would be. Again, I'm not trying to get precise. I just want you to know it was outside of those walls. If I'd have known that when I went to Jerusalem, man, that would have helped me. In fact, Barbara and I were talking the other day. Christine, do you remember when we went to the We were headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. It was that day. We got out of the buses. We stopped at the top. We looked down over the Temple Mount. We stood there. Again, I think Pastor Pete was saying something of real import. I wasn't listening. I was over trying to figure out where everything was. I was trying to orient myself. And if I had understood that just to the south of that southern wall was the city of David, that little strip there, I got pictures of it, but I didn't know I was taking pictures of it. So that's why I'm making a big deal out of, so that you understand it all started down here in just a little, what was it, a couple hundred yards wide, a couple hundred yards long, not very big. And then from that, he went up. David, remember, bought the threshing floor from Araunah, and that was where Abraham was ready to offer Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and that becomes the Temple Mount. So if you understood where the original city started, that thing makes sense to you. At least it did to me. Temple Mount area, I specified Temple Mount area at the time of Herod, and then I said in present day. Forget the present day. They got all excited about that last night. I'm not trying to make you label everything today. But Herod's is the point. Remember, if you went up to the Temple Mount, and there is a diagram of Herod's. Thank you. What lesson are you in? What lesson? Are you in lesson 6? Okay, turn next page. Nope, that ain't it. Go to 8 and 7. Yep, it's lesson 7. If you go to lesson 7, you're going to find some diagrams. One's on the left-hand side of the page, and it shows Herod's deal. Page, here I'm still in 6. May I go to 7? There, right there. On the left-hand side there, that's page 8, and then on the right-hand side, page 9, is a big blow-up of it. Page 8 shows you the actual courtyards. Remember we talked about the 4 courtyards? But you can actually see the courtyard of the Gentiles on page 9. Page 8 doesn't have the court of the Gentiles. We made a big deal about that. Where could you have gone? Court of the Gentiles. Why couldn't you get into the court of the women? Ain't Jewish. Exactly. And then the men went in even further, and then priests even further, and the high priest and the Holy of Holies. All right. Temple Mount. Court areas we just talked about. Be able to fill in the Old Testament flow chart, see attached. This right here, if you have that baby in your heart, you have got the Old Testament down. I'm telling you what. You get that, and that's a first semester accomplishment in Bible college. You will be able to, in your mind, know where each of the books of the Old Testament fit and their relationship to everything else. So that's why I can guarantee you that will be on our little quiz. Everybody understand this? Everybody got it? Everybody got it filled in so you know what it is? Yep. It was one of the very early lessons. All right.